All right, turn to Joshua chapter 7 if you're not there already. Joshua 7. So it's almost like we are doing two different books here. The first six chapters of Joshua are all about victory and obedience and blessing. So Joshua 1, Joshua is strong and courageous. Joshua 2, Rahab hides the spies, and so God blesses her. Israel continues to obey. God parts the Jordan. The next thing you know, the walls of Jericho are coming down, not because they used battering rams or anything else, but they were just simply obedient to what God had called them to do. Walk around 7 days. On the seventh day, walk around seven times. Blow your horns, shout with your voices, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. And they did. And so look at chapter 6, the very last verse. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Man, what a great six chapters. You know, you just keep seeing obedience and blessing and victory and all of these things. And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And we would say life was good. Until you get to chapter 7. What's the first word in chapter 7? But. But. This is a big but. It's huge. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. You could say, but the sons of Israel chose sin rather than holiness. And I'm sitting there thinking, God has a great sense of humor. Because on Mother's Day, you remember what the topic was on Mother's Day? Rahab. Like, who preaches Rahab on Mother's Day? This guy does. Not because I said, oh, Rahab would be really cool to preach on Mother's Day. It's because we're an expository church and we just teach the next chapter. And so I'm sitting there looking, okay, we got Father's Day coming up, and guess who gets to speak about Achan on Father's Day? Right? Achan, a man whose sin destroyed his family. Happy Father's Day. And with Achan, we see a dad who chose sin. And he chose death over obedience and holiness. Look at 1 Peter 1, it should be on the screen. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we can choose holiness. God wouldn't command us to do something that he would not also equip us to be able to do. And as Christians, God expects us to choose holiness. So let's look at Joshua 7. We're going to do the whole chapter today. Let's start in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Isn't that sobering? I mean, especially when you consider where we've been. Obedience, blessing, victory. Obedience, blessing, victory. But Achan. And so what we do in this chapter is we get to insight into the severe consequences of disobedience. And what we saw last week was that God was very, very specific in his command to go into Jericho and destroy the entire city, and actually destroy everything that's breathing. Don't take any spoils for yourself. In fact, look at the command. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. He says, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. So the command is destroy everything, right? Don't keep anything for yourself. And if you disobey that, so there's a choice there, right? There's an if. If you disobey that, you make the camp of Israel accursed and you bring trouble on it. Is the command unclear? Not at all. This was a wicked and idolatrous people. And what God was doing is he was guarding his people from them. God had given them 440 years to repent. And when it was all said and done, one harlot named Rahab and her family is all that repented. Now, this is something that's unique to the nation of Israel. Okay, God was their king, and as their king, he used his people as his instruments of wrath. Now, God does not do this with the church. And historically, some people think the church, this is the job of the church. This is not the job of the church. We are not God's instruments of wrath. We don't destroy our enemies. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We don't do the whole eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thing. We don't seek revenge. Instead, we overcome evil with good. That's the role of the church. But in Joshua's time, God dealt with his enemies using Israel as an instrument of wrath. But even when he does that, remember we saw that in Jericho, that even though he came with judgment to Jericho, he brought judgment and he brought mercy and forgiveness at the same time by rescuing Rahab. And we still see him do that. But God cannot compromise his holiness and not deal with sin. Now, ultimately, God would deal with sin through the sacrifice of his son. But let's talk about Achan. His name, does anybody know what his name means? It's kind of interesting. Troubler, or troublemaker, or trouble, right? So it's, hey, trouble, come over here. Anybody got a kid named that, right? Because of Achan's sin, it says God's anger burned. But it didn't burn against Achan only. What did it burn against? It burned against the sons of Israel. And as Americans, you know what? Here's what we say. That's not fair. Right? That's not fair. My daughter Hope, she laughs, and whenever somebody says God's not fair, she says, my dad always says life's not fair. Get over it. Right? It's true. Life's not fair. God's anger burned, not because all of Israel had sinned, but because Achan had sinned. But his anger burned against all of Israel. I mean, how can one man's sin affect 2 million people? 2.4 million people. One sin. When I coached high school baseball, we had this rule. And we wanted to be the best team, but we also wanted to be the highest character team. And so one of the things we imposed was we didn't allow any cursing at all on our team. Okay? When one guy cussed, the whole team ran, except for the one that cussed. He got to stand at home plate and watch them. And I figured they took care of him later, but people would say all the time, that's not fair. But we were trying to teach them something. One of the things we're trying to teach them is respect for authority. Listen, there's all time kinds of life where you all times during your life when you have to obey rules that you don't necessarily agree with and you don't understand. And you have to do it with a good attitude. That's just life. We were trying to teach them to obey authority and to honor authority. But we were also trying to teach them that your sin doesn't just affect you. Your sin always affects other people. And when Achan sins, it affected all of Israel because Israel is God's covenant people and he expects them to be holy. And so he's like, listen, I've warned you before. If one guy is guilty, everybody pays. Even in our day, think about this. The church, we are one body. And yet if one member suffers, what does it say? We all suffer with him. If one rejoices, then we get to rejoice with him. That's part of being in the body. So let's look at verse 2 now. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people go up, toil up there, for they are few. Here's what he's saying. I love sports analogies. Ai is, it's a couple hundred feet above them in altitude. It's a little podunk village. And they come back and they say, listen, the only thing they have, they've got an eighth grade football team. That's it. They've got an eighth grade football team. We don't need to send the varsity, send the JV team. JV can handle them. Look at verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And so here you have mighty Israel who just destroyed Jericho, and they got beat up by the eighth grade team from Ai. Why? I mean, how do you destroy Jericho and then lose to a two-lettered city? Doesn't make sense. Now, if you read commentaries, you listen to sermons, the commentaries differ on this. Some commentaries say they were defeated because they didn't pray. Okay, they didn't pray. Joshua prayed before they went to Jericho. Joshua didn't pray before they went to Ai. We don't know if they didn't pray before he went to Ai. I mean, just because it doesn't say it doesn't mean he didn't pray. Some people will say that they were defeated because they were presumptuous. They've only got an eighth grade team. We can send the JV. Some people say that they didn't win because they were proud. What? That's not what the text says. What does the text say? They lost because God's anger burned against them. That's why they lost. They lost because God's anger burned against them. They became the objects of wrath. And did you notice what it said? Their hearts melted, right? That's the same thing that happened to the Canaanites. They crossed the Jordan, right? They're right in the shadow of Jericho, and it said their hearts just melted. They were in fear. You see, they were in fear because they knew that God was no longer fighting for them. God was fighting against them. And the reason God was fighting against them was because they had sin and they had disobedience. And there's sin in the camp, and we must never underestimate the damage one person out of the will of God can do. Just one. I mean, just ask Adam. Just like through one man, sin entered the world. Who is that? Adam. Just ask King David, who thought it'd be a good idea to number the soldiers, or number the people. Just ask Abraham. Just one. I mean, ask any of the 10,000 victims of alcohol-related accidents in America. What can one man's sin do to destroy? A lot. What we do affects other people. Beware of the person who says, listen, that's just my business. Don't worry about it. I'm not hurting anybody else. This is just me. Which brings us to the first point. Is we have to count the cost of sin. We have to count the cost of sin. I mean, why is the text here? You know, why not just show the good stuff? Why not show the obedience and the blessing and the victory? Because that's more fun to read. It's certainly more fun to preach. And I think the reason it's in here is because we need the example that this brings. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. A pastor used to say, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. It's true. Like, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And what I think from this text just jumps out, there's four things about sin and counting the cost that just jump out of here. The first one here, A, sin destroys. Sin destroys. And so what you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the wages or the price for sin is death. And it may be pleasurable for a season, but sin always brings death. Sin always destroys. You reap what you sow. You plant an orange tree, guess what you get? Oranges. Every time. It never produces grapefruits. And if you think you're getting away with sin, it's only because the crop hasn't come up yet. And so what sin does is it destroys. It destroys your influence. It destroys your testimony. It destroys your family. It destroys those you love. And we're going to look at it more specifically in just a little bit. So the first one is sin destroys. B, sin spreads. Sin spreads. The biggest lie about sin is that it's private. The biggest lie about sin is that it doesn't affect anybody else. You never sin in isolation. You don't. Sin goes viral. That's why the scriptures, you know how it relates it? It's a leaven. It says a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It just spreads and spreads and spreads. And you can't control it. What is Achan's sin? What did it do? Destroyed 36 men. 36. And you may go, well, 36 isn't a lot. I mean, there's 2.4 million people. Just 36. Israel, at this point, had never lost anybody in battle. And now they've lost 36. You have 36 wives whose husbands aren't coming home. You have 36 sets of children who are watching as all the men of war walk back and they recognize that their daddy's not in that line. Their lives are being turned upside down because of Achan's sin. Plus, you get all the hearts of the people of Israel are melting. Achan's sin doesn't just affect him. It doesn't just affect his family. It affects the whole nation. Never underestimate the impact that your private sin has when it plays itself out. You can't control it. Your sin matters. And I would beg you, please, count the cost, because sin always destroys and sin always spreads. See, sin distorts. It distorts. Look at verse 6. It says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Joshua's thinking has become so warped that he thinks God is out to destroy him. And he's thinking, oh, if I wish we were just back in the wilderness instead of experiencing God's best. And so he doubts God's goodness. He doubts God's faithfulness. He doubts God himself. This is the same thing the people said. Remember back in Exodus, the 12 spies go out. They go into Canaan, and they say how big the people were, and they say, oh God, why'd you bring us here only to die here? Why couldn't we just go back and die in Egypt? And you know, we do the same thing. God, why'd you get me to here? And now look what's happening. So sin distorts our thinking. Look how he continues here in verse 8. He says, oh Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? This is just drama, isn't it? You'd think he was a teenage girl. It's drama. Sin blinds you to reality. Think about this. Has Joshua done anything wrong? No. Joshua has been completely obedient. This is Achan's sin. And yet Joshua's response demonstrates that Joshua himself has a lack of faith. You know, I've found over and over and over again that oftentimes we're just too quick to look at our circumstances and look at our situations rather than look and see what God is doing in us. If we really believed Romans 8, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Ultimately, 29, to make us more like Christ. All things, not just some things, all things, even the bad things. Like God is using those things to mold you and to shape you after his image. You know, we saw in our counseling training this week, the primary way that God grows us in maturity is through trials and suffering. Don't you wish he'd just recommend a book? Mike, you know, this is a really good book. You're going to need it in a couple years. And so I want you to read this 4 times because you're going to need it. You know what I'd do? I'd read it 3. And I'd go, oh, I got this. The way that God grows us, the way that God matures us, the way that he typically makes us more like his son is through trials and suffering. That's how he grows us. Point D, sin is never in secret. Sin is never in secret. So at this point, the only ones that know about Achan's sin is God and Achan, and I believe his family as well. And what God is about to do is he's about to bring it into light, because God takes sin seriously. He takes it so seriously that he makes his people the object of his destruction. Aren't you glad, just as a church, just as a people, in the New Testament times, we are never going to be the object of his wrath? Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He hasn't destined us for wrath. God took sin so seriously that he placed his wrath on his son. And so for us, we have to count the cost of sin. You know, when Walter and I were in Indiana this past February, we had a talk on sexual immorality. And Brad Bigney, I think, was giving the talk, and he said, have you ever counted the cost of sin? And he had some things written down there. It's like, if you sinned in a sexual way, like, what would that cost you? And so I don't know what it would cost you, but let me just tell you what I wrote is what it would cost me. My sexual sin would discredit the name of Jesus, and I would have to give a face-to-face account of why I did it to him. That would be after I have lost my job and my profession. My sin would bring great pleasure to Satan as well as the enemies of God. My sin would give a world who hates God another reason to mock him and Christianity and say things like all Christians are hypocrites. I could lose my wife if she refuses to forgive me, and I would lose the trust and respect of my children, who will go into their marriage one day wondering what it means to be faithful to a spouse. It would bring great shame to this church family, and potentially it would shake the faith of anyone I have ever ministered to and anyone that looks up to me spiritually. My sin would cause me to lose years of witnessing to unsaved family members and unsaved friends. And it would cause great pain to the people I love the most, as they will be the ones who will be hit from the shrapnel of my selfish and sinful choices. That's what my sin would cost me. Have you ever counted what it would cost you? You see, because it doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody else around you. And if you're in here and you're playing around with this, I don't know a better way to say that I am begging you, as your pastor, as your friend, to just count the cost. And I have wept with countless husbands and wives who are devastated because of sin. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless... Oh, don't you love that unless? I will not be with you unless, okay, this is the condition, you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate, or separate yourself from the people, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Twice in here, God says, Joshua, get up, rise up, quit whining, right? Quit feeling sorry for yourself. It is time to do business. It's time to deal with sin. There is sin in the camp, and it needs to be brought into the light. And so the first point here is you have to count the cost of sin. The second point is you have to expose the sin. Expose the sin. Sin needs to be confronted, and it needs to be confessed. It needs to be brought out into the open, and it needs to be dealt with. You know, I had a lady call me a couple weeks ago. I'd counseled her and her husband probably 4 years ago. And she kept insisting that he was in sin, to the point of where everything he would say, she'd throw her head back and say, "Oh, he's lying. He's lying. He's playing you like a fiddle." So we're like three sessions into this, and it's just completely unproductive. And so she says, "We're going to quit counseling. We're done. I'm done with this." And then she comes, and she calls me just a couple weeks ago, just out of the blue, asked if she could talk. And so I talked to her, and she was more bitter and more angry and more condescending than she was 3 or 4 years ago. And I looked back through my notes, and I thought, where was she at? Like, what was going on? And I remember she kept saying, I know things, I just can't share it. I can't deal with it unless you share it. I mean, we have to get these things out into the light. And so I reminded her, I said, you know, you were more than welcome to choose to divorce your husband. You're a grown woman. I can't stop you from doing that. You can choose to divorce your husband. You cannot choose the consequences of that decision. The consequences are now in the hands of a judge. And so here he is, thriving financially, and she is absolutely wrecked financially. See, sin has to be confronted. It has to get out into the open. It needs to be dealt with. And so the pattern in Scripture is not to suppress sin. It's not to hide it. It's to bring it into the light and confront it and confess it and get rid of it. Don't wait. Like, you don't want to get comfortable in sin. Look at what Proverbs 28 says. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And if you don't confront it, if you don't confess it, and if you don't get rid of it, your heart's just going to grow harder and harder and harder. And what will happen is you'll start to justify your sin, and you'll start to blame shift. You'll say things like, "I deserve to be happy. I'm only human. I can't just, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so is. Or it's no big deal. Everybody does it." I mean, think about Achan. Did he commit adultery? No. Did he murder? No. You know what Achan did? I mean, when you just get to the grassroots of it, he took stuff that nobody would have used anyway. That's what he did. And yet all sin leads to death. Because God said, don't take the stuff. And God takes sin so seriously that we have to stop minimizing it and we have to stop justifying it. Well, what do we do with it then? Well, James answers that. Verse 16, James 5, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Confront it, confess it, and get rid of it. That's the heart of confession. I'm sorry, that's the heart of repentance. And listen, I know some of you guys, and me too, came from a church where you were encouraged to keep sin to yourself and never talk about it. And so what you did is you learned how to fake it really, really well. You learned to smile. You learned to fool people. And you learned to tell people everything is fine. Listen, that's not CBC. That is not the culture that we want to create here. Nor do I want to say, hey, listen, this is a great place to come and vomit all your problems up on everybody around you. That's not the idea either, okay? But we have to stop pretending that everything is perfect. We're supposed to be the hospital for sinners, not the showcase for saints, right? You don't have to pretend everything's fine. Sometimes it's not fine, right? Jesus is here for the not fines. The church is here for the not fines. Because sometimes you're not fine. And that's fine. Proverbs says the way of the sinner, it's hard. It's hard. And so our love demands that we lovingly and gently confront sin in order to bring it into the light, in order to bring about confession and repentance. Now, I'm not talking about being speck finders, right? You've seen those people too. Pastor, did you know Rob Zibart went 27 and a 25? Oh, Zibart. Rob's like, maybe 57 and a 25, not 27 and a 25. Listen, don't underestimate the damage that one person's sin can do to a family and do to a church. Look at verse 14. We'll read it again. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. The families which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. Now, the number that most theologians put on this is about 2.4 million people. I don't really fathom 2.4 million of anything. 2.4 million people, and he says, line them up by tribes. Well, what's 2.4 million people? So I did a little check on the census from 2017 in Florida. 2.4 million people is Jacksonville, and Tallahassee, and Tampa, and Orlando, and Miami combined. That's 2.4 million. Line them up and walk them past Joshua. Can you see the massive amount of people this is? Can you see how solemn this must be? And so the tribe of Benjamin goes by. Nothing. Tribe of Naphtali goes by. Nothing. Dan goes by. Tribe of Ephraim goes by. Judah goes by, and as Judah goes by, Joshua says, stop, Judah. All the other tribes, you guys leave. Jacksonville, go home. Miami, go home. It's Judah. And so he takes Judah, and he breaks Judah into clans. Clans start going by one, by one, by one, and when the clan of the Zerites go by, Joshua says, Zerites, stop. Break into families. And so they break in the families. And as soon as Zabdi's family goes by, Joshua stops them. And now it's man by man. And when Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah goes by, Joshua stops him. He narrowed it down from 2.4 million to one. Can you imagine what Achan must be thinking? I mean, Ephraim goes by. He's like, oh, wow, nobody in Ephraim took anything? Wow. Dan goes by. Naphtali goes by. He's walking in there with Judah and thinking, oh, it's us. Surely, though, he's not going to get me, right? I mean, everybody was taking stuff, but they weren't. It was just him. You can be sure that your sins will find you out. Look at verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Do you see what the progression is? First I saw it, then I coveted it, and then I took it. That's always the progression. Eve saw, hey, this fruit looks good. She desired it, and then she ate it. See, the problem is not that Achan saw it. You can't really prevent yourself from seeing a lot of things. That's not the problem. The problem is what he did with it afterwards. He saw it. He wanted it. He took it. Just like David. David wanders around on his roof, sees Bathsheba, she looks good, he wanted her, and he took her. You see, you covet, you take. That's the progression of sin. And I know, here's what happens. Everybody wants to blame somebody else. Everybody wants to put, from kids on up, right? What did you do wrong? Well, Dad, don't you know what she did first? I didn't ask you what she did first. What did you do? But she hit me first. Adam's like, man, he's talking about just the girls today. Father's Day. Look at James 1, verse 13, sorry. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The heart of temptation, the root of it is discontentment and pride, selfishness. And so we choose sin over choosing holiness because sin looks better. We think we deserve whatever it is. We think it's going to satisfy more than God will. And what James is saying, that's just lust. That lust, it gives birth to sin. Achan sees it, and he deceives himself into thinking, nobody's ever going to know. It's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody's going to miss it. I mean, I can give that robe to my wife, right? We have an anniversary coming up. What a great present that would be. I mean, I could use these 50 shekels to save for my kids' college. I mean, after all, I've been wandering for 40 years. I deserve this. And this is where somebody needs to be close enough to him to say, Achan, don't do it. Don't you know this is going to cost you your family? This could cost you your life. And I hope you have somebody in your life that's close enough to you to have a redemptive conversation when you need it. I hope that you have somebody that's close enough to go, you have really screwed up this time. Or if you do that, don't you know what it's going to cost you? You need somebody in your life to go, just wait. Think about this. If Achan would have just waited, can you imagine the difference chapter 7 would be? You imagine how easy of a Father's Day sermon that would be. If he would have just waited. In fact, he would have been rewarded in Ai, right? If nobody took anything in Jericho, blessings are still flowing. He gets rewarded in Ai. And maybe not Ai, but there's other cities that are going to get conquered afterwards. He gets the spoils from that. That's how war works. But he couldn't wait. Even though God's command was clear, don't take anything, destroy everything, he saw it. He coveted it, and he took it. And he wouldn't choose holiness. He thought somehow nobody would ever know. Look at verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. I mean, here's all this. Really, these are wonderful things. Here's all these wonderful things, and he can't even enjoy it. He said it's hidden under the earth. He couldn't even enjoy the sin. He had to hide it. And what I've found is that the most miserable person is not the person without Christ. It's the believer who's hiding in their sin, and they don't get to enjoy either world. They don't get to enjoy the world of sin because they have to hide it. And they don't get to enjoy the world of righteousness because conviction is all over them. I mean, I'm just thinking, can you imagine how Achan must have felt as he's just kind of in the back walking with Judah, right? And Joshua stops Judah. And so he's walking with his clan in the back, and Joshua stops his clan. And then he's just walking there with his family, and then Joshua stops his family. Have you ever been there before? Where you know that you have unconfessed sin and you can slowly see it starting to get exposed? And I can tell you what happens is one or two different ways. One is you go to repentance. I've sinned, and I am so sorry. Or you start to justify it. Yeah, but do you know what he did? Or you know what she did? Or what, I didn't think it would be a big deal. Or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And you start to justify it. And the most miserable person is the person who does, is the Christian who does that. Look at Psalm 32. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I had a guy in my office, business guy, who had been just lying about his sin. And I read him that passage, and he said, Mike, this is how I feel. God's hand is heavy on me. He says, my vitality is drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You realize there are some people who are physically ill because God's hand of discipline is heavy on them. And it's heavy on them because of their sin and refusal to repent and choose holiness. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there are some people, even within the church, who are weak and sick. And some people have even died early because they refuse to repent. Now look at 23 to 25. It says, they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. So really, it's a play on his name. Joshua's like, hey, Mr. Trouble, why are you bringing us trouble? Now the Lord's going to trouble you. But I'm sitting there thinking, wait a second, but why his whole family? Why the sheep? You know? Like, that's disturbing. I mean, why stone the sons and daughters for dad's sin? And I think it's because they knew. I think they knew. Deuteronomy, which was written before this, says that children are not to be put to death because of their father's sins, and fathers are not to be put to death because of their sons or their children's sins. So if Joshua is following the law, they had to know. I mean, they probably didn't know initially, but at some point they became part of the conspiracy. And so just dads, on this Father's Day, this is a wife and children, maybe grandchildren, who are just weeping. And Achan must be looking back and thinking, what have I done to my family? I have destroyed my family because of gold. Which is our last point, number three, destroy the sin. You have to destroy the sin. The good thing about the New Testament church is we are not called to stone one another, right? We're called to love one another and comfort one another and care for one another. We're called to put to death the sin that's in our lives. We talked about that at length last week. You know, when Jesus was talking about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, he was speaking in metaphors. I mean, if you cut off your right hand, could you sin with your left? Sure. You plucked out your eye, could you sin with the other eye? Absolutely. There's a heart issues. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to have radical amputation in order to not bring death to ourselves and our family. We're to choose holiness. And so look at verse 26. See how it ends. And so they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. They raised up stones. This is the same thing they did, remember, at the Jordan, right? Why? You need to remember this. You need to remember it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Think about this. You've got this huge heap of stones. Years later, you get some grandfather, it's 40 years later, and he's walking with his grandkids, and they see this huge heap of stones, and they say, "Grandpa, what are these stones for?" And he looks at them, and he talks to them about counting the cost of sin. Talks about the need to expose sin, to call it out, to get it out into the light, and he talks about destroying sin. You know, there's two other places in the Old Testament that talk about the Valley of Achor. Isaiah 65, we won't have time for that, but Hosea 2 also. Now, Hosea is written in the time of judgment. Look what it says. Hosea 2, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." He's talking about Israel here. "Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the Valley of Achor as a door of hope." Think about that. This valley of trouble becomes a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. That's grace. That's what God does. He takes these things. Even in judgment, there's hope. Right? Like, listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We will never be judged for our sin. Jesus took our sin. He took our sin and our condemnation and our death. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so the consequence of sin can be met with grace and forgiveness. That's amazing grace. And so for us, we don't have a pile of stones to look back to, right? Wouldn't that be funny to raise up a big heap right at center court there? No, we need them for Sunday morning. Just keep them there. We don't have that. You know what we have? We have an old rugged cross that was an emblem of suffering and shame. We have that symbolized then in baptism. We have it symbolized in the Lord's Supper. That's what we have. So we can look back and remember. We see our sin, what our sin deserved was death. And we see the one who left heaven, became a man, and died the sin death that we deserved. And he says, "If you believe, then you have eternal life." What a promise. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so good to us. You allow us to see not just your judgment, but your mercy and your grace. God, I pray for those that are in here this morning, those that really have not counted the cost of just playing with sin. God, I pray that you would bring repentance and confession, that the sins would be exposed and dealt with. Father, I pray for those of us in here that really do need somebody in their life who would come along and have a redemptive conversation because they see their life as heading towards destruction. God, may we be the church. May we do that well. May we do it with love. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.